I would like again to read two parallel portions from the New Testament. Firstly, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, reading from verse 20 to verse 35. Now, when the even was come, he, that is, of course, Christ, sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto them, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. And now let's turn over into John's Gospel, chapter 13, and read from verse 18. John 13, verse 18. I speak not of you all, says the Lord. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And may the Lord command a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We are looking at the origins of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and particularly referring to the four gospel records which speak of its institution. And as we have looked at the historical record, I have sought to draw out spiritual instruction and direction for ourselves, and points relevant to our own observation of it in this New Testament age. Now, we considered how that prior to the observance of that supper, at the beginning of their meal together, the Lord washed the disciples' feet. And in the previous sermon, we further considered how this act may be taken as symbolic of baptism. For the Lord made clear that this was not a washing which saved them, it was not the washing of regeneration, for that they had already received. It was a washing of identification, a washing which spake of their union with him. And this is, of course, the function that baptism provides. This, of course, was not the actual baptizing of the disciples. This had happened previously and was by total immersion. But here is an indication in this history of the Last Supper that baptism is a prerequisite to the observing of the Lord's table. That washing which identifies us with Christ, baptism, must come before observance of the Lord's table. And this is a point which we will further substantiate in later sermons, God willing. The disciples themselves were, of course, baptized, and I sought to substantiate this from numerous verses, not least the fact that Christ exhorted and instructed it, and we found also in Peter's own letters occasions when he speaks of himself as being baptized. We saw that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ways in which the believer is united with Christ, is identified as being one with him. And these gospel accounts major on this very point, the conversation which the Lord had with his disciples on that occasion, particularly reinforces this truth. John 13, verse 20, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. The Lord's servants identified with him. In Luke chapter 22, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed me. And we considered from the scriptures that wondrous truth, that as we are one with Christ now, one with him in this world, one with him in the reproaches which we suffer on his account, one with him in tribulations and trials, so we ultimately know we shall be one with him in his glorification and in his kingdom above. And we give testimony to this union in baptism and in our regular observance of the Lord's table. But we proceed tonight in the record given us of that first and last supper. All four of the gospel records give us the detail about the identification of the disciple who would betray the Lord Jesus. All four of the records, this detail is given to us and explained at some length. Now, this in itself is significant. We know something of the detail. The Lord, in his divine omniscience, knew exactly what was going on. The Son of Man goeth as it is written concerning him. We know our Lord's own testimony that in the volume of the book it is written of him. And he, from a past eternity, knew the sufferings he would endure, the ignominy and reduction which would be his, the humiliation, and this most painful experience of betrayal, of being so treacherously dealt with by one whom he had accounted a friend and treated as a disciple, one who had been so close to him. That unique, excruciating pain of personal betrayal would be a part of the Lord's sufferings, a part of his passion and his humiliation. Now we find in the gospel records the detail of what Judas had already planned. Matthew 26, verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." And those arrangements, though made by Judas in secret, were known unto the Lord. Luke describes it like this: "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." This was the crucial thing, you see. The leaders of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees and Sadducees, the elders of the people who were so envious against the Lord Jesus and so determined to do away with him, knew that they could not do it in the presence of the crowds, in broad daylight, amongst the dwellers in Jerusalem, particularly at the time of the Passover feast. But if they were to accomplish their purpose in secrecy, if they were to capture Jesus alone, then they needed to know his movements, his whereabouts, in private, after hours, as we might say, in the evenings. Where was he sleeping? Where was he eating? If they could find out this, if they could have this inside information, then a capture might be the more readily effected. And Judas, of course, as an inside man, as one of the disciples, could provide that information. And here is Judas on this 14th of Abib, at this Passover celebration. And they are sat down together, the 12, with the Lord, to have that regular meal which preceded the ceremonial observance of the Passover, which preceded in turn the Lord's Supper and its institution. And Judas, as far as we can see, was amongst those 12 disciples whose feet the Lord himself washed and dried in that great act of service and love toward them. But Jesus was deeply troubled, as well we can imagine, knowing what Judas would do and the consequences and implications of it. And here it is described in Matthew's Gospel. And he tells them, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And so far was this from the thoughts of the other 11 disciples that they scarcely understood. What did he mean? Was this a prophecy? Was it a suggestion that one or other of them would be less dedicated than they were at this time, that in the future might slip away, might backslide? They were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" But he did not answer them directly. He did not openly denounce Judas in some dramatic way in front of them all. Indeed, we find that Peter and John in particular sought some clarification and received it. And the Lord, in the same instant, fulfilling a word of prophecy, said that it would be the individual who, in the same moment of time, reached forward with a piece of bread to dip it in the sauce, or the sop as it is called, that was perhaps placed in the middle of the table. And just by a coincidence, as it would have appeared to the disciples, as the Lord reached out his hand involuntarily in the same instant of time, so did Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So it was known to John and to Peter that Judas was the individual, but it was also made known to Judas himself. Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." Verse 26 of John 13. He said, "It is he to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." The Lord's knowledge of Judas' treacherous intentions was made known to him. And of course, a betrayer, finding himself identified, has to take radical steps. And the Lord provided Judas with an opportunity to take those steps, as John records in his Gospel. "Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." Words which, of course, to the other disciples still in ignorance about the situation would have meant very little. And we are told of the confusion which the other 9 disciples, excluding, let's say, Peter and John, who were a little more cognizant of the situation, the other 9 disciples remained in ignorance. And we read, "Having received the sop, having heard these words spoken by Christ, Judas went immediately out, and it was night." Having been identified as a traitor and given this golden opportunity to make good his exit, Judas leaves. Judas went at that point in the proceedings. Whilst the main meal, a meal which involved a sop and various items to be dipped in it, was still upon the table. Now, this is significant, because I believe that it shows beyond any doubt that Judas was not present for the remainder of the evening. That Judas was not present when the Lord's Supper was then instituted. if we hold this detail which John gives us, that Judas left having been identified, if we take that and hold it in connection with Matthew and Mark and Luke's accounts, we find that the instituting of the Lord's Supper comes after that event. Matthew 26:25, Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." But between verses 25 and 26 of Matthew 26, we may insert the detail of John 13. Then, having received the sop, Judas went immediately out, and it was night. Now, the chronology is exactly the same in the account in Mark's Gospel. Here we have it in Mark chapter 14. He again has told them that one of them would betray him, and he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Judas was identified by that act. And then verse 22, as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it. After Judas had been identified, after Judas had exited. Now some might protest that the order of events in Luke's Gospel is different. Because here in Luke 22, the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, are mentioned prior to the identification of the betrayer. But Luke himself tells us that he is not giving these events in chronological order. Luke was very keen to mention the instituting of the Lord's Supper for all its spiritual significance. But he precedes it by telling us, there with those details, that these things happened after the supper in 22 verse 20. Look, says Luke, I'm not telling you these things in chronological order. After the supper, after the main meal, after the Passover, the Lord took the bread and the wine. Prior to this, verse 21, behold, he had said, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. The weight of the gospel records, the weight of evidence, shows us that in that meal involving a sop, involving bread, in the first, the regular meal, Judas was identified, and then Judas left, leaving the Lord and 11 of the disciples before the Lord's table was instituted and observed. Now, this is very important. This is a significant detail. It reminds us how careful we need to be in our reading of the scriptures. So easily we fall into a lazy way of thinking. We perhaps have in mind such secular pieces of work as Leonardo da Vinci's depiction of the Lord's table, showing the 12 disciples. But this was not the case if we follow the biblical record. Judas, thinking himself discovered, knowing that time was now of the essence, fearing perhaps these threats and pronouncement of doom that he had heard, immediately goes out to find the chief priests and the scribes to enact his betrayal now before his opportunity is lost, before the other disciples twig what they have just been told. Now, we find as we read through Matthew's gospel account, John's gospel account, that the Lord and his disciples remain together. They leave that upper room. They go to the Mount of Olives. And John chapter 18, by which time they have headed towards that place, they have crossed the brook Kedron. Here it is. Jesus had spoken these words. He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, when had Judas had opportunity to do that? If we, as so many wrongly do, if we imagine him together with the other disciples throughout the instituting of the Lord's Supper, and then going on that walk from the upper room to the Mount of Olives, where has he had chance to assemble this band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees? We have not given him any time in which to do it, and this would have taken time, let us not forget. It is quite clear that Judas had left earlier in the evening, that Judas did not go with them to the Mount of Olives. He was coming from another direction with a very different group of people, that Judas was not with them during that precious ceremony of the instituting of the Lord's Supper. Already he had left to do quickly that which the Scripture had foreordained that he would do. Judas was absent from the instituting of the Lord's Supper. Now, I mention this and emphasize this fact and would have it impressed upon our minds, because remember, as we look at this history of the Lord's table, as we look at the first instituting of it, its origins, we are looking for guidance in how we observe it ourselves. And we find that the Lord Jesus was careful to ensure that Judas left before the feast was instituted. Look at the order in which John describes the events. He, that is Judas, then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." It is between verses 31 and 35 of John chapter 13 that the instituting of the feast took place. In verse 36, there is that message to Simon Peter about his impending denial, and we can match that up with the same account in Matthew's Gospel. Between Judas leaving and this statement to Peter is the instituting of the feast. And Jesus saying, as Judas departed, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now that Judas had left, it was possible for this feast, which so glorifies Christ and sets him forth, to be appointed. The lesson to ourselves, the highly practical lesson, as we continue to observe this feast in our day, is that it has to be policed. It has to be guarded. It is important for us, and particularly those who are officers within a church, to exercise great care in those who participate and those who do not. The Lord could quite easily, in a mark, let us say, of great grace and long-suffering toward Judas, have let him remain for longer, have spared him that sudden shock of revelation until later in the evening's events. As he had so condescended and graciously washed Judas's feet, he might also have permitted Judas to participate in the bread and the wine. But he did not. He did not. He, in a very tactful, in a very discreet way, in a way known primarily only to Judas and partially to John and Peter, the Lord made sure that Judas had left before the feast was celebrated, that this individual, into whose heart Satan had so fully entered, in whose mind was this great act and purpose of betrayal, that this individual should not be present around the Lord's table. For that would have been a grievous thing indeed. He could not have been glorified, nor would that feast have been so glorifying to him, had Judas, the arch betrayer, this vassal of Satan, been present to partake in it too. So the Lord, in a very discreet way, ensures that Judas had left before the feast was observed. And my friends, we have to exercise in our day and in this church the same care about the observance of the Lord's Supper. Let us remember what Paul goes on to say to the New Testament church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. It is sadly possible for the Lord's Supper to be observed unworthily, in a way which is a disgrace to the ordinance, in a way which shows that the individual does not discern, does not realize the severity, the significance, the sanctity of the feast and what it represents. For an individual to take it in that way is a grievous sin indeed. They condemn themselves by being present. And it is important that we, as a church, and those particularly in positions of administrative responsibility, strive to ensure that those who celebrate the Lord's table with them are appropriate persons, are right persons, are not in a state of sin and unbelief, are not in a state of denial and backsliding, are not in a condition of open sin, are not profaning the Lord's name by their behavior and thus profaning the feast by being present at it. Now in this, great discernment is needed, and great discretion and tact. Our objective is not to alienate people, to offend people, is not to unnecessarily create strifes and discords. Look with what care and delicacy the Lord ensured that Judas was absent, speaking directly to him, allowing him to leave with scarce any of the other disciples knowing the truth of the situation. And we too should exercise similar discernment and tact. If persons are seeking to observe the Lord's table with us or expressing that desire when clearly they are not fitted, they are not qualified, then to take them on one side and explain why they ought not to be there, seeking to bring them to a point of seeing their own unfitness. And also, and this is a highly practical thing, giving people an opportunity to leave. We make the Lord's table service separate from our other services. We do not combine it with the regular ministry, with the regular Lord's Day services. There is a distinct break so that people may leave, that those who are not fitted, not able, not allowed to sit with us may, in a perfectly acceptable way, without embarrassment, depart from the service. There is no awkwardness when it is handled in such a fashion. And these simple practical lessons are shown to us, even in the way in which the Lord dealt with Judas on this night of the feast's first institution. We do well to bear it in mind. Let me bring you again to this 31st verse of John 13. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Holding John's record with those of the other gospel writers, we find that these words coincide with the time when the bread and the wine was given and the feast was instituted. And these are the words with which Jesus precedes it. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." This is one of the great purposes of the Lord's table, one of the fundamental reasons why we observe it and what it achieves. It glorifies the Son of Man. Now, we know what this word "glorifies" means. It means to bring glory to magnify, to elevate, to praise. And this is what the feast does. The simple memorial of bread and wine glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a setting forth of his work. I scarcely need to tell you this, but we do well to be reminded of it. As we, in a very humble and simple way, assemble around the table to fulfill our Lord's command, to do that which he has required us to do, we are glorifying him. We are saying that his word is important to us, that obedience to his commands is important to us. We glorify him as Lord and Master and one whose instructions are to be obeyed. We have the bread and the wine, symbols of his death and sacrifice, his body broken, his blood outpoured. And by that act, we are speaking of the importance, the fundamental and essential nature of the Lord's work upon Calvary. We are saying here is a work of such universal, of such eternal import, that it deserves to be remembered and set forth by us again and again and again. Because this is something praiseworthy. This is something magnificent. This is something glorious. And thus we glorify Christ at the table. And that is not all. As the Lord describes it, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Yes, our primary focus at the Lord's Supper is he himself, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, the Saviour. But at the same time, we do not divide the Trinity. We realize that God, in the Trinity of his person, God the Father, is also represented here. Because we know that it was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know that it was God who was manifested in the flesh. We know that it was eternal, almighty, the great I Am, Jehovah God, who devised this great plan whereby we should be saved. And Christ, that second person of himself, is the person by whom he achieved it. Yes, we glorify the Lord Jesus. But God is also glorified as we glorify him. As the hymn writer puts it concerning the work of redemption, the work which Christ did, "In God's highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can men or angels mention aught that more of God displays. His own glory he reveals in gospel days." This is one of the functions that we are fulfilling. This is one of the ends that the Lord's table achieves. By it, the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. My friends, we do not want to insult God by bringing an unworthy sacrifice. We do not wish to present to him anything less than the best. And if the ordinance, the observance of the Lord's Supper, renders glory to him, brings something to him, we will desire to do it in the best and the most proper and the most biblical way possible. And this is why such care needs to be exercised in those whom we admit and those whom we exclude. And let us remember that. Yes, we yearn that the Lord Jesus Christ might be praised and magnified by the things which we do. He will only be praised and magnified if we do it aright, if we do it in a biblical way. And this is so relevant in relation to the Lord's Supper. Let me again emphasize to you these words and their significance. Judas went immediately out. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." The Lord Jesus is praised, is glorified, is honored, his word is obeyed, as much by those whom we exclude as those whom we include. And may the Lord help us in fulfilling his own word. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 420 reminds us of those who are to be admitted to the communion. Jesus invites his saints to meet around his board. Here pardoned rebels sit and hold communion with their Lord. The hymn 420.
Let all our paths be joined.
His glorious name to raise, pleasure and love fill every mind and every voice be praised.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.